verses 21, we start to see the contrast of what we learned last week. Of how the righteousness of God was displayed in the law, and the fact that every human being is subject to the law. And we learn that through the context of what Paul has taught us through chapters 1 and 2 thus far, that when he mentions the law in this letter, he's speaking not of the Mosaic law, but of the entirety of the Scripture. That the Word of God in itself has authority over all men. We see that there is no righteousness in man. There is no righteous acts done by men. Men are not able to seek after God. Men are not able to do what is good, for in all of their paths is the way of ruin, misery, murder, and destruction. And that there is no fear of God before their eyes. It talks about the fact that there is no excuse. And that Paul, as he closes out these arguments, he reminds us that we have no words to speak to God. About 25 plus years ago, I was debating a man who began to talk about how if he were to go to heaven, he would not want to be in heaven with this person or that person or these types of people. And after several minutes of pitching this back and forth, I said, well, those same people will also be with you in hell. The only thing he could say after hours of debate was, Friends, we will not have those words to say. We will not have a groan, a moan, a whisper. If we stood before God in His righteousness and the Word of God is spoken, our mouths are shut. There's a lesson in that. As I had a very heated conversation with a gentleman yesterday, it should not have been heated, but it was very heated, and just asking this man, this brother in Christ, to explain the details of what he meant by something that he said publicly. And instead of answering that directly, we begin to defend himself. Isn't it interesting that we defend ourselves? All of us defend ourselves when we get caught in sin. All of us want to defend ourselves when we get caught doing something that is not loving or lovely. We defend our actions. We defend our feelings. We defend our thoughts. We defend our affections. Every turn. And ultimately, because the Spirit of God is with us, ultimately we come to the end of knowing that we have nothing really to say in our defense. We are guilty. We are not able to stand before God and give a reason of why we are the way we are, except that we are guilty before Him, and in His justice He should condemn us. But in His mercy and in His love, He does not. For He has brought condemnation upon the Son Jesus. So, all of this is to bring us to the idea of what verse 20 in chapter 3 says. Tells us, which says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what comes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. There's too much here. We'll be here several more weeks in chapter 3. But what Paul is doing is, if you ever want to know where to go to teach the fullness of the gospel in a very concise place other than 2 Thessalonians, with it very contextual, you can go here to Romans 3. Believe it or not, this is a more powerfully packed punch of the gospel than is John 3. It's more articulated. It is doctrinal. It is a systematic theology that teaches us about what God has done and who God is and why God has done what He's done because of who God is. So when we think of theology, I want you to think of theology in that manner. Theology is the study of God, but it is the study of God through Scripture. So that through Scripture we see who God is. And by seeing who God is, we see what God has done. And by seeing what God has done and who God is, we know who God is. And by the knowledge of who God is, we know Him intimately and particularly through Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. So that now we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. But this contrast that's seen here in verse 21 says, but now, means that there's something that should be contrasted. The contrast is that the righteousness of God is manifested, that means it is revealed and shown, in the guilt of humanity and in the judgment of humanity. So that everything that Paul has taught thus far, that God will bring what? Wrath upon all the unrighteousness of men. That it is what? By faith. It is the work of God, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. All these things boil down to man's guilt. So if we were to outline the first two chapters by point, the point one would be that all men are guilty, the Jew and the Greek, before God. And point two would be that God is just and displays His righteousness in the wrath that He pours out upon guilty men. A third point would be, if we could go that far, that the righteousness of God has been forbeared through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God, in that God Himself is the effectual agent and the author of salvation for those who deserve it not. So, there's a summary, missing a few key points, but in reality that's a good summary of what we learned thus far, so that we see the righteousness of God being upheld. Think of God from this point backward as the righteous judge who brings recompense to those who deserve it. The righteousness of God is upheld. The righteousness of God is upheld. So the law of God, the word of God, the teaching of Scripture, the prophets, the Old Testament, the poets, the narrative, the history, all of it displays God's righteousness because it shows and reveals His edict that all men must be holy. It shows and reveals the reality that all men are not holy. And it shows and reveals the reality that God is righteous in the overwhelming wrath that He brings upon that disobedience and that sin. Of course, we know it is particular wrath. It is poured out upon people, not ambiguity. But now. So see why I had to say all that? But now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So where do we come from when we say, but now? Because Paul was saying, this is the truth. All men are subject to the Word of God. The law is written to those who are under it. Who are they? All of us. Everyone. The righteousness of God is displayed in us being under His Word and the authority of all that He's decreed. But now, see, in the hearing of His readers, in the mind of His readers, they are now thinking, wow, this present time, where is the hope? Well, we know the hope in 1:16 and beyond teach us that the righteousness of God, or that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew and the Greek. But here, the reader all of a sudden goes, okay, now we're in a different place. Where are we? We're guilty. Where is the gospel in that? Is God still righteous? Because does it not beg the question? It does beg the question. It begs the question, if God forgives and I'm guilty, then God is no longer righteous. How is this possible? If it doesn't cause you to think that way, you're missing the steps of the understanding of God's justice being equal to His righteousness. But now, how can God be righteous if I am guilty and forgiven? But now, if I am a sinner and have sinned against God, but He's let me get away with my sin, how is God righteous? And that's what Paul is closing out this section explaining. And he says it this way, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. How is that possible? He tells us, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now let's talk about it for a minute, and we might not contextually see all of this. But the very idea that Jesus must be propitiation means that He satisfied the wrath of God. He became the object of wrath, and in being so, He became the object that satisfied God's wrath. Understand that what God has done on the cross of Calvary, listen very carefully, has satisfied His anger, has satisfied His justice, has satisfied His wrath, has satisfied His vengeance, has satisfied His great name that we have defamed amongst all the nations, if I could steal away from Ezekiel. So that the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law, in a separate manner, in a different direction, from a different point of view, that God's wrath and His righteousness and judgment equally is manifested in His forgiveness of the saint because, or forgiveness of the sinner, because Jesus has satisfied His justice. Now this should cause us to think about this for a second. Because we see a little word there in our English, it's a three-letter word, it's all. For the righteousness of God in faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace as a gift. If we're not careful, we can misunderstand what the text is teaching, and we can create a pretext here that will actually give us something that does not, that it does not say. We can say then, all men. Remember when I say men in the plural, it is a pronoun for humanity, for mankind. All men are justified because of Christ. No, they're not. Jesus satisfied the righteousness of God, and only all who believe, only all who believe in the work of Jesus are justified in His sight. Only. So this is not a text that someone can come to and say, this is universalism, as Pope Francis has recently said. All people, he says. All people. Catholics, atheists, homosexuals, Buddhists, and the list goes on. Jesus has paid for their sins. They are all justified before God. Now, I'm putting words in His mouth, but this is what He said. I don't have the exact quote in front of me. Friends, when this, which is our confession, talks about the Antichrist being in Rome, brothers and sisters, this is why they say that. Because to say that all men are justified before God through Christ is blasphemous. Some of them would argue, well, you know, it's an offer of justification. It's a possibility that Jesus' blood is effectual for every person, but they have to believe in order for it to apply. That's dumb. Everybody owes a mortgage. And God pays off all the mortgages, but the bank still collects on the debt? Is that dumb or devilish? It's devilish. It's wicked. It's greedy. It's a lie. It's unethical. God cannot bring wrath upon those for whom Christ died. Someone said to me recently, when I made the statement that we teach from the New Testament writings to the church, and there are portions that we see the gospel truths, things like this that we can take into the streets and take to the lost and go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus, the power of God unto salvation. But we cannot go out and instruct a blind man to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. We cannot go out and tell a dead man he's a child of God. So my statement was that we teach differently in evangelism than we do in instruction to the church. This man did not agree with that. Well, how is there a gospel message to a lost person if I come to them and say, God loves you and Jesus died for you and you're okay? Is that good news? No, it's not good news. The gospel by statement creates a dichotomy in the human mind. That through the Holy Spirit of God, when we hear the words as the Spirit wishes, He opens up this troublesome fork in the road. And the sinner knows they're guilty before God because the Word of God instructs them that they are, so their mouths are shut. And then by the grace of God, they recognize that they are guilty and that they deserve judgment. But then when they hear that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that if you believe by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that He satisfied the judgment of God on your behalf, if you believe in Christ, it's because you've been born again. It's because that you have been, what? Made alive. And yes, your faith is effectual. Your faith causes you to have eternal life. But where does the faith come from? I can't teach this to a lost world. Why? Because it puts the cart before the horse. Evangelism is not telling people, if God so chooses, He will save you. Good luck. That's not evangelism. That's terrible. So we proclaim the gospel of righteousness and the judgment of righteousness to all people. Out of all people who hear the gospel message, God in His sovereignty and God in His purposes saves some. Who are they? We do not know. I dare to quote people from a teaching platform because it always gets me in trouble, but I don't care. I shall quote the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who says, roughly, if the elect had big X's on their backs, I would preach to those who had no X. That should be the heart of the church, beloved. That should be the passion and the zeal we have to see the world reach for the gospel. How many of the elect lived in first century Jerusalem? A bunch. How many of God's people live amongst us today? A lot. A lot more than sit in these chairs. A lot more than darken the doors of the churches. As a matter of fact, I say the proportions are a little bit opposite in our culture, that more of the unbeliever go to church than the believer because the believer has been orphaned. The believer has not been fed his food. The believer cannot find the voice of his shepherd. But by the will of God and by His grace, we will see many come to faith. So, there is something else to understand here. I don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm not going to try to dig it all out. But we'll go through it, and then we'll dig it all out more in detail in the next few weeks. Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, so that in their believing, get this now, here's the other side of this, in their believing, the righteousness of God is manifest. You hear that? You think, well, how is that? Because when we believe, it's this judicial thing that's taken place. It's the supernatural thing that's taken place. Propitiation has taken place. Expiation has taken place. Atonement has taken place. all by the decrees of God. God is, His righteousness is displayed in our believing in several ways. One, His righteousness is displayed because we have come to a place of forgiveness because the debt has been paid. That's a righteous thing. You understand that? Because we believe, it is a righteous thing. It is the righteousness of God displayed. Because it says that our guilt has been put on Christ. So now the effectual work of God in the gospel comes to fruition. It's a good work. It's a holy thing. It is righteousness. It is the goodness of God and His holiness being displayed because our sins have been atoned for. Our sins have also been, on the opposite side of that, our sins have been placed on Jesus, so therefore the righteousness of God by default is displayed because He has satisfied His judgment. So it's a both and circumstance. And I might be splitting hairs in that, but oftentimes we think, well, we understand God's righteousness is displayed in the killing of the Son and in the and Him being propitiation and all. But the righteousness is also displayed when we believe by faith. Because it is the effectual work of God in His good decree to save a people. So let's read that again with that understanding. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that means that it is through faith, which I got to get the verbs correct. It is by faith and through faith where we find the righteousness of God that was manifested on the cross of Christ to our credit. It is good that God forgave us. But it could not be good if God had not condemned Jesus. It is good that God condemned Jesus, but it would not be good if God did not forgive us. For there, a man who owes not a debt and pays it, it is not good. And a man who owes a debt and pays one that is not there, it is not good. And then Paul says these words, "For there is no distinction." What in the world? Well, remember, we've already been talking about the differences between the audience. He's talking to Roman Christians, of which there were Gentile and Jew. Paul himself was a Roman Christian who was also a Jew. He was a Roman citizen. So here, Paul is explaining the details of the guilt of both the Jew and the Greek. You are all guilty in God's eyes. And also, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul puts down anchors. He puts down tent stakes. He puts down his foundation. And he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. So that there's no distinction. I'm reminding you all, I'm not talking about these Gentiles here. I'm reminding you all, your justification, remember, is not by the work of the law, for no one is justified by the work of the law. Because since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, it is because God in His mercy has displayed His righteousness on the cross of Jesus Christ that when you believe, when you trust, when you accept, when you receive, when you understand, when you see, when you behold, when you take hold of, whatever phrase you think you want to use, when we by faith believe, we need to understand it is not a specific people that He's speaking of here. He's not talking about Jews. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's not talking about Americans. He's not talking about whites or blacks or browns or yellows or greens or purples. He's not talking about rich or poor. He is not talking about young or old or miserable. Pretty, ugly, or somewhere in between, sort of black. He's talking about all people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just in the same manner where He quotes the Old Testament poetry, and He quotes the Old Testament Psalms, and He quotes the Old Testament prophets, when He says in this culmination, there is no one righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God, all have turned aside, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, why am I emphasizing this that seems so obvious? Because somewhere in the mind of the academic world, this text with our traditionalist peers, started to say friends, with our traditionalist peers, they want to argue that Paul is not talking about all people in Romans 3. But, oh, pray tell, he's talking about all people when you hear the word cosmos or cosmon or cosmopolitan or whatever they want to translate it as in John or in John's epistle. It's ridiculous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 24, it shows us exactly the outcome of faith. They are justified. But does it say that they're justified by their faith? Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't argue that. Paul says they're justified, what? How? By His grace. As a gift. Paul would say to the letter and to the Ephesians, he'd say to the Ephesian church, he'd say, "For by grace you have been saved." You notice he didn't say, "By faith you have been saved." So by grace you have been saved, by grace you have been justified, by grace you have eternal life, by grace you have been brought out of death, by grace you have been purchased, by grace through faith. In who? Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God, who is the mercy seat of God, who is the object of God's wrath, who is the greatest man who ever lived, who is the most holy human being who ever will walk the face of the earth, in all of His obedience, in all of His perfection, in all of His misery, and He never failed, and He never sinned, and He loved the Lord His God with all of His heart, and with all of His mind, and with all of His strength, every breath of His life, from the day He was born until the day He hanged on the tree. And we have done none of it. And then God took this perfect man and He hanged him on the cross and He subjected him to death, which was not his, to suffer. When Paul talks in chapter 8 of this text and he says that all of creation groans like a labor in childbirth. Like a labor in childbirth. Like a woman in childbirth. Woman in labor. Because the creation was subjected what? To the futility of the fall. Not willingly, but unwillingly. What's that mean? There's no such thing as a sinful dog, or a sinful tree, or a sinful rock, or a sinful snake. Wait a minute. No, that was Satan. It wasn't the snake's fault. Even though he was cursed. Even though the trees are cursed, even though the weather is cursed, even though the world is cursed, it is not the world's fault. It is not the world in the context of creation. It is not plants and animals and fish and birds and reptiles and bugs and amoebas. It's not their fault that they have been subjected to the fall. It is Adam's fault. It is your fault. It is my fault. In the same way, Jesus was subjected to the penalty of the fall. And that's our fault. That's our fault. And glory be to God that we don't come to that conclusion or to that reminder and wring our hands and beat our chest and dare not look to the sky. But we stand upright. We walk into the throne room of God. And we approach the throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the cosmos. And we say to Him, Daddy. You can call God the Father, our Father, our Papa, our Daddy. Paul says it this way, that we come bold before the throne of grace. Yes, Paul said that. We come bold before the... We do not hide. We do not cower. We do not fear. For love, cast out all fear. Perfect love. What is perfect love? God is love. And He has loved us. Therefore we love Him. God loved us first. This is love. That God would love us in this way. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we might be the righteousness of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yes, that is a reason to moan and to weep. But beloved, we are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This redemption is found in Christ. This redemption is not found in us. Friends, this is good news. This is where people get all frustrated. And they hate who I am because I preach this message. People get frustrated because they try to say, well, I don't really understand this. Or this isn't the way my mama taught me. Or this isn't what my old pastor used to say. Or this sort of is polarizing. But let me ask you this question. When has the gospel not been polarizing? Polarizing? If you have two magnets and you have them both pointed to the north ends of each other, they repel each other. They do not stick together. They repel. Being polarized means it repels people. The gospel repels the heart of man. It repels the natural man. Why? Because the natural man hates it, cannot comprehend it, cannot seek after it. And unless God does a mighty divine work through the hearing of His Word by His Spirit, the natural man cannot receive it, and it repels him. Friends, there are many people that the devil puts in our lives to try to talk us out of being in fellowship in the church. There are many circumstances that come with somebody that we may think that love us, but people that love us would never deter us from being in the fellowship of the saints because of some idealistic or fleshly thing that might be better than learning the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. And those people, though they may be our friends in life, they are not our friends in eternity. And if we love them, we will contradict what they say when they try to appeal to us and appeal to our flesh and tell us just how much better it would be if we would just go find us a church that we could get along and have fun. Friends, you cannot have fun when you put a mask on and pretend that everything is right and think that everybody else who has their mask on has a perfect life when everybody in this room under the sound of my voice right now has a miserable existence outside of the gospel of Jesus. All of us are hurting. All of us are miserable. All of us are sad or tired or addicted or angry or hateful or murderous or depressed or suicidal. All of us have something in our lives this very moment that if God did not keep His hand of mercy upon us, we would burst into flames and do everything that was indestructible, because in our natural state, all that we have before us is misery. One of the greatest soothsayers that ever lived, one of my grandmothers, would always remind me of that old adage, misery loves company. Friends, thank God that is not our unity. Thank God the state of our lives and the state of our minds and the state of our bodies and the state of our relationships is not what we come together for. You know what it's like to drink and to cover up your thoughts? You know what it's like to go on a vacation and pretend like the world is not real? You know what it's like to go and buy something really nice because you get that new car smell on the way home? You know what it's like to spend some time with somebody you hardly ever see because it's so pleasant. And then you get through and all the crud and the garbage is still in the house. It's still in the yard. It's still in the car. It's still at the job. And sometimes we come together, and in my history I've been part of fellowships that I felt like I was the only one with garbage, because everybody else had their little plastic hats on and their fake masks on. You know what you can't do? When God, by His absolute mercy, gives you the Word, and we come together under the Word of God and its authority, that means we have come together under the authority of our Father, the One who created us. And more than that, He created us as objects of mercy to be His beloved. And the devil hates it. Satan cannot take your salvation from you, but he can put you in the mire and he can treat you in a way that you would listen and be tempted to listen to the wisdom of the world, and it comes in some of the most dearest friends. And they are the devil's tongue and they speak the devil's words. And for a fleeting moment we go, wow, they're making some sense. You know what makes some sense? By the grace and mercy of God, we are justified by His grace as a gift. And there is no hell upon this earth through which I may trod that can take that away from me. But there are many times when I pluck the eyes of my own soul out and I forget to look upon the cross of Christ. And it is only by His mercy, when we come together, we stop pretending, and we say, hey, I've plucked out my eyes, help me see. I've bogged down to my neck, help me breathe. We've all sinned, and we are justified by His grace as a gift. True worship only takes place when we worship in spirit and the truth of the gospel. True worship only takes place if it ascribes the glory to God that is His because of His grace toward us. True worship has nothing to do with how we feel, because if I were to count how I feel most days, I would be so far from Christ that they would have to write a footnote in this passage of verse 23 so that they could show the exemplary way in which I was distant from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but James, oh, so much further is he. We don't pretend. Friends, I've been in the ministry for 21 years. 21 years. And we've seen congregations of thousands and budgets of millions. Baptisms in the hundreds. But for the first time in my life, God has given me an overwhelming joy to be in the trenches with you at all costs. And I would die. God would have to kill me before I would desire anything differently. And I pray that your heart will be the same. For when it's all said and done, it is not the board game of life that takes us to the end. It is the one who gives us life, who's gone before us and waits for us right there, and who graciously looks to the day when we will be with Him, that our Savior will be complete with His bride. We hope in that. It gives us reason to fight. It gives us reason to pray. When I say fight, I'm not talking about with each other. It gives us reason to fight the good fight of faith. It is a labor. It is a burden, but it does not kill us. It does not cause us to despair. Let's turn in our closing moments to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's hear those very words by the same author as Paul would cry out to these people about what he has experienced. And the dangers that Paul experienced, he knew that the grace of God on his behalf, the chief of sinners, was the greatest thing that he could ever focus his mind on. And he says that there are many who have been blinded by the devil and cannot see the light of the glory of God. For God has allowed the God of this world to blind their eyes that they might not believe. But in verse 5 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And he talks about this as a treasure. And he says now in contrast, "But we have this treasure, though it is immeasurable, though it is glorious, though it is powerful, though it is absolutely the greatest thing that you will ever have, we hold it not in the bonds of steel, not as structures that are indestructible, but we hold this treasure in jars of clay in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Then he goes on and gives his suffering resume. "We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed." Listen to this, church. "We are driven, we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken." It means we are not alone. "We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life at work in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with Christ and bring us into His presence. For it is all for your sake. Listen. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we are looking to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. I changed the order on purpose. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we are able to peer into these things in the midst of what seems like hopelessness because the grace of God has been given to us and we are redeemed by the work of Christ. What shall befall us that would take our joy? Nothing. So that when we say that what we look for in this life is what's necessary for our joy, we are saying that the ineffable power of the majestic God is not enough. We are saying that the gospel is not enough power. Friends, when we find ourselves there, it is only through the intimacy of the church of Jesus Christ that we will find our brothers and our sisters there to carry us when we cannot walk, to stand us up when we've fallen on our face, and to walk us through when we don't even have legs underneath us. I pray that that is a praise in your heart this day. And I pray that each of you would pray for the one to your left and to your right and to the one in front of you and to the one behind you and to those who normally would sit in these empty seats and to the nations that we see every single day. That the Lord would give us the courage to have hope in the midst of pain so that He might be glorified and that thanksgiving would come to Him not only as He keeps us and perseveres us, but that also as He saves others who are His. Let's pray. We praise You, Father. We love You, Father. We worship You, Father. We give You glory and honor and praise. You are worthy of all these things and more. Lord, You made us that You might love us. And You loved us through the giving of Your Son, through whom we have redemption. For You have purchased us with the blood of Jesus. You have declared us righteous, though we are not. Because Jesus suffered this life, suffered this world, in all temptation, and yet He did not sin. So that all that He is and all that He's done can be given to us and credited to our account, that we may have eternal life. To the praise of Your glorious grace, to the benefit of our soul, to the blessing of each other as we live this life by faith in Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. For it is He who lives in us, not us who live. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.